Our message text today is from Psalm 119, verses 41 through 48. May your loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, your salvation according to your word. So I will have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in your word. And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for your ordinances. So I will keep your law continually forever and ever. And I will walk at liberty, for I seek your precepts. I will also speak of your testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed. I shall delight in your commandments, which I love. And I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love. And I will meditate on your statutes. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your steadfast love towards your people, for your working out of your plan of salvation in spite of a people that have not appreciated your efforts to that end. And we thank you for coming back to us again and again when we push you away. We thank you for your steadfastness, and we pray that today that your word will be preached and that your people will be edified. It's your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. So we've gotten to the fifth stanza of Psalm 119. This is the sixth letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And as we've discussed before, each of these eight verses in this stanza begins with this letter, Vav, in Hebrew. This is how the entire psalm is structured, with 22 stanzas, each stanza consisting of eight verses, each verse beginning with the respective letter of the Hebrew alphabet to be used as an aid in memorization. So interestingly, this stanza, there's not a whole lot of Hebrew words that begin with this letter, Vav. When Vav is prefixed to a word in Hebrew, it's translated as a conjunction. So in our English translations, this is either completely left out, or it's translated as and, also, or so, at least in this stanza. So it would be kind of like trying to come up with something with a bunch of Z words or X words in English. The structure of this psalm, as well as the text, points us to the importance of God's word. When the psalm refers to God's law, God's commandments, his testimonies, judgments, etc., what is in view, I believe, is the totality of the word of God. I do not believe that when the psalmist refers to God's law in this psalm that he's only talking about the Torah, or the first five books of Moses, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. He uses the word law interchangeably and seemingly synonymously with commandments, testimonies, and judgments. For us as Christians, I believe that this psalm is extolling not only God's Old Testament word, but also his New Testament word, because it stands to reason that if God is the author of the word through the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament as well as the New, then if his Old Testament word is valuable to us as Christians, then his New Testament word would be as well. So usually we hear this argument the other way around, because the tendency in today's New Testament church is to downplay the importance of the New Testament. One celebrity preacher actually saying that we should unhitch ourselves from the Old Testament. To quote Paul, may it never be. The argument coming from the other direction is that if God's plan was fully realized in the New Testament, shouldn't the Old Testament as the foundation of the New be valued as well? In fact, in order to have a full view of the plan of God, we need to work to master all of God's word. The first four verses of this stanza reflect on the worth of God's law. So we learn through this stanza that our salvation through Christ is predicated on the law of God, going all the way back to Genesis. Because Adam fell, and all mankind fell in Adam, God sent his son, born under the law, to perfectly keep the law in order to be a sacrifice for sin in accordance with the law, so that he could rise again, fulfilling and abrogating the ceremonial and sacrificial law, while stressing the necessity to internalize and live out the moral law. Trusting in God's word is the proper answer for any difficulty, reproach, affliction, or hardship that we may face, whether such difficulty be rightfully executed against us or not. Some reproach that we receive is actually justified, right? The psalmist begs for God in this stanza to keep the words of the law on his lips. He wants to maintain the capability to communicate this law to himself and others because of the high regard he has for the word of God. Also, because of this high regard, the psalmist pledges to keep God's law, not only at Easter and Christmas, not only on the Lord's Day, but continually, all the time. Once again, we see that the psalmist does not wish to simply give the Lord lip service, but he wants his whole life to reflect obedience to God. The second half of this stanza has to do with the liberty afforded those who are faithful and obedient to God's law. The psalmist writes that keeping the precepts of God grants us liberty. In fact, the psalmist has liberty to speak of the testimonies of God before those in positions of power and influence, and this without fear of shame. He expresses the delight he enjoys in God's word and his deep love for the scriptures, as he has in many other places in this psalm, and he has the liberty to do that. Finally, the psalmist voices deep admiration and respect to the law of God, vowing not only to read the laws of God, not only to live them out, but to meditate on them and consider why God has given such laws to his people. And what is the nature of a God who would give such laws? This sermon is divided into three main parts: the worth of God's law, followed by the liberty of God's law, and finally, some application and exhortation. We begin by talking about the worth of God's law. We hear from society quite a bit that we are enough. Have y'all heard that quote? You are enough. Therapists tell you to look at yourself in the mirror and say, I am enough. This is, of course, a lie. We are most decidedly not enough. Some of us might be a little bit extra, but none of us are enough. We as humans fall short of so many different things in so many different ways that people can and have written many, many books about this. The Bible tells us this about ourselves. One of the passages that talks about this is from Ephesians chapter 2. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. So this is our condition as sons of Adam. Thankfully, God does not leave his children in this condition. Consider the remainder of the passage, beginning in the fourth verse. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he has loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, in order that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not as a result of works, that no one should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. We learn from this passage that we are not enough, but God is more than enough. The turning point in this first passage in Ephesians 2 is in verse 4. Paul tells about the insufficiency of man, then begins the next thought with, but God, followed by a description of God's great salvation for us through Christ, which none of us deserve. So mankind, even fallen mankind, does have worth before God. All men are made in the image of God and have inherent worth as image bearers. His commandments tell us to protect life, even the lives of people who do not serve him. He tells us to proclaim his gospel to all creation and to pray for those who we would consider our enemies. But none of us can do any good apart from God. Unless God has redeemed us and sanctified our affections, not only can we not do good, we can't even desire to do good. But how do we know what is truly good? What is truly good is what God says is good, and what God says is good is revealed in his word. God's word is his ordained means of grace to us to communicate his mind to ours. God uses his word to redeem us, and he uses it to sanctify us, to make us holy. Indeed, the passage we just read, we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. How do we know what is good? We can only find the answer in the pages of Scripture. So verse 41 of our message text hinges the salvation of God to his word. It says, may thy loving kindnesses also come to me, O Lord, thy salvation according to thy word. The psalmist is saying, I see your loving kindness, your covenant faithfulness, your mercy, your steadfast love, your hesed being poured out on creation and to those that serve you. Although I am but a worm, although I am not in any way worthy, let these things also come to me. Let the bounty of your goodness flow over me as well. We read that earlier in the psalm, deal bountifully with your servant that I may live. We need God's bountiful dealing to simply live, and we need it to flourish. Consider the Roman centurion in Matthew chapter 8 who had the faith that Christ could heal his servant without physically going to him. Jesus specifically commented on the quality of this centurion's faith. Consider the Gentile woman who said that crumbs from the master's table were sufficient in Matthew 15, and Christ healed her daughter. These are examples of the humility with which we must come to Christ. The culmination of this loving kindness, this mercy, this steadfast love represents salvation, teshua. The Hebrew word is teshua, and this according to thy word. The psalmist is asking for God's kindness to be extended to him within the boundaries of legality afforded by the word of God. He's not asking for special treatment or anything. Based on the promises offered by God in his word and with all the authority associated with the word of God. And he's also asking a God that can do it, that has the power to do these things. So in order to access this great salvation, we must, in fact, confess that we are not enough. We must confess Christ as all sufficient. And the Word of God has great worth because it communicates to us these great truths about God. How he would have us to live, to think, to act, how we should worship him, and what he has promised to his people. Truly, anything we might do or say that is actually good must have its foundation in the Word of God, which those of us who confess the infallibility of Scripture also confess are the very words of God. Our attitude should be that when we come in conflict with the Word of God and find something we simply do not agree with, we should do God the courtesy of deferring to his greater judgment. We should pray for him to turn our hearts to his will, to enlighten us, to give us understanding. After all, will not the judge of all the earth do right? Is not his word, which communicates to us the way of his great salvation, something of great worth? I believe it is. Verse 42 says, "So I shall have an answer for him who reproaches me, for I trust in thy word." This verse in Hebrew seems to be a play on two different meanings of the Hebrew word dabar. This word means a spoken word or an answer, but also is used in this passage to denote God's word. Thus it could be, "I have a word for those who would reproach me," and that is that I trust in God's word. The answer or word is given to who? To him who reproaches me. Some of the reproach we receive for sin is justified and some is not. Some is from ourselves and some is from others. What then shall our answer be when we are reproached, justly or unjustly? Perhaps one response might be, "You're right, I'm a sinful man, but by the grace of God, I trust in his word, and through his righteousness, I'm being made holy. I am forgiven, I'm redeemed, I'm being sanctified. I know this is true because the Bible tells me so, and I trust in God's word to me. He has never lied to me, and he keeps his promises." God's work in our lives, the fact that he saved us, is sanctifying us and will save us from destruction, ultimately. And his promises in his word to us, these shall be our answer to those who would reproach us. Have y'all ever had somebody say something to you that was kind of unfair or hurtful, and later you come up with the perfect zinger to say to them, and you say, "Oh, I wish I would have thought of that at the time." And my wife has often reminded me, "Well, it's a really good thing you didn't think of that in the moment and have said that thing, because, you know, that's not the way that we should deal with these kinds of reproaches. But we should deal with them according to God's word." What if that reproach comes from ourselves? What if we've sinned and we've asked God for forgiveness? We approach him with true contrition, but we still want to, as the therapists say, beat ourselves up over our sin. We learn in 1 John that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, right? Why then? Why do we sometimes grab that sin back from our Lord and allow it to produce in us all kinds of guilty feelings, often leading us to commit the same sin again, and often causing us to refrain from serving the Lord in some way because we feel we are unqualified? This has happened to me, and I know I'm not the only one. For us to continue to feel guilt with regard to canceled sin is unbelief and disobedience. We need to confess this as sin before the Lord and rest in the peace that God grants his children, that our sins are forgiven. Don't hear what I'm not saying. I'm not promoting antinomianism. I'm not saying that we should have a low view of sin. I'm not saying that we should not regret our sins or learn from our mistakes. I'm not saying that we shouldn't do all we can to avoid sin. But when we sin, and when we have repented and received forgiveness, and if Christ has removed our guilt, understand that our feelings of shame are no longer warranted. We can and should look back on our misdeeds and think, "Yeah, I wish I hadn't done that." But we don't have the right to dwell on something that God has forgiven. If God has forgiven us, why can't we forgive ourselves? Are we more righteous than God that we should declare a punishment for ourselves when God has declared us as forgiven? Or that we would disqualify ourselves for service when God has not? We must then give even ourselves an answer from God's word when we are the source of the reproach. Every thought must be taken captive for Christ. Every thought must be put in subjection to the word of God. Moving on to verse 43. Verse 43 says, "And do not take the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, for I wait for thine ordinances." The psalmist does not suggest here that the word of truth can be taken out of his heart or his mind, but rather he is concerned about the word of truth being taken out of his mouth. In Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, Paul prays that utterance may be given me. Here I believe the psalmist is asking to remain an ambassador of the Most High, to be able to continue proclaiming God's truth with this justification: "For I wait for thine ordinances." The ESV has, "For my hope is in your rules." The KJV says, "For I have hoped in thy judgments." The latest NASB says, "For I wait for your ordinances." I believe that the justification intended by the psalmist is that because he has hope in the commandments of God, because he believes that God's ways are true and his judgments are right, because he believes that God is altogether faithful and good, therefore, as a child of God, he wants to do his duty to proclaim the excellencies of him who has called the psalmist out of darkness into his marvelous light. There are many ways this truth can be taken out of our mouth. The intimidation of sin can result in us voluntarily remaining silent, or it can remove our credibility from us. There are some sins that legitimately disqualify us from proclaiming God's truths, are there not? But we must be very careful when we refrain from serving the Lord that the reason we are refraining is a biblical one, and that we're not just hiding behind our own feelings of inadequacy, our own laziness, or our own desire for comfort. We must pray and look for opportunities to serve. We must pray for and look for opportunities to be an ambassador for Christ. Like Paul in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, Paul was praying that utterance may be given to me. We must pray for opportunities to serve and to proclaim God's word. And when these opportunities arise, we must eagerly take advantage of them for God's glory. I believe if our hope is in God's word, if we wait on his judgments, if we eagerly anticipate his coming, then we will be fearful lest he take the word of truth utterly out of our mouths. And this fear should cause us to live circumspectly and to cultivate our affections so that this fate does not befall us. If you rather think, "Oh, well, if God removes the word of truth utterly out of my mouth, it wouldn't be any big deal." Are you really a child of God, if you can say that? I would be really worried if you could say that. In verse 44, we read, "So I will keep thy law continually, forever and ever." The psalmist resolves to keep God's commands so that he will be able to maintain his testimony and remain able to credibly proclaim God's truth. Though we will not be able to keep God's law continually forever and ever in this life, though in heaven we will be unable to transgress God's law. And our time there, serving the Lord with perfect obedience, will far outstretch the vapor of our lives here on earth. This is not to belittle our time here or to minimize the effects or the consequences of giving in to temptation during this life. Rather, these realities should cause us to serve God all the more because he has such a rich existence in store for us once our time here is done. The next section is the liberty of God's law. We find concepts of rest, peace, freedom, and liberty all throughout the Word of God. Augustine said, "You have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they rest in you." Christ himself said in Matthew chapter 11, verses 29 and 30, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my load is light." Galatians 5:1 says, "It was for freedom that Christ set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Hebrews 4 tells us that Christ is our Sabbath rest. He is the only source of true rest, true peace, true freedom, and true liberty. He came to set the captives free, did he not? At the beginning of his public ministry, Jesus quoted Isaiah, as it is recorded in Luke 4:18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." Continuing in verse 19, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." In verse 21, he told the startled crowd, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing." Finally, Christ says in John 8:31-32, "If you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." In verse 36 of that chapter, "If therefore the Son shall make you free, you shall be free indeed." So in the second half of this stanza, we learn of our liberty to walk, our liberty to speak of the things of God before kings and not be ashamed, our liberty to regard as delightful and to proclaim our delight in the commandments of God, and our liberty to exhibit great respect and devotion to the Word of God, not being satisfied with the mere reading of it, but meditating on it and desiring to deeply understand it. Verse 45 says, "And I will walk at liberty, for I seek thy precepts." To walk at liberty is the opposite of being chained up in prison, right? Someone who seeks to serve the Lord in obedience has liberty. It seems like a bit of a paradox that seeking God's precepts should result in freedom and liberty. Are God's people not just exchanging one set of chains for another? Are we not just exchanging one master for another, just obtaining a new form of bondage to God after having escaped the old form of bondage to self? As beings made a little lower than the angels, we need to recognize that while we might be at the top of the food chain here on earth, we are not the highest beings that God has made. Therefore, we will always be subject to worship and serve something, even if that something is ourselves. In fact, mankind is so innovative in his invention of idols that he has even taken things lower than man and set them up as higher than man in order to be worshiped. However, of all masters available to us, only one keeps his promises. The others are all liars. Only one can raise us up and improve our condition. It is only Christ that brings freedom from bondage to all other masters. It is only his law that brings liberty. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. We can walk through the kingdom of God unmolested in any ultimate way if we can truthfully claim that we are on the king's business because we are seeking his precepts. We then, who are children of God, have liberty to walk in God's precepts. This liberty is granted by God himself. From this principle, the next truth in this stanza is derived. Verse 46 says, "I will also speak of thy testimonies before kings and shall not be ashamed." Many times throughout this psalm, we are confronted with the psalmist expressing his desire to proclaim God's word, sometimes in high places, and not be ashamed. This expression would not be necessary except for our tendency to be ashamed of the word of God. After all, it makes people feel bad to be convicted of their sins, to realize that they're not everything they thought they were. It can seem silly to us to go against public opinion and consensus in order to assert God's ways. We can reason, well, what's the point? They're not going to change their minds anyway. But it is the job of the church to be a bright light in a dark place. It is the job of individual believers to speak about the laws of God before our friends, before our bosses, before governors, senators, presidents, etc., if the Lord grants us an audience. We should pray for these opportunities. When granted these opportunities, we should be faithful to proclaim God's truth. And when we do proclaim God's truth, whether it is in low places or high places or somewhere in between, we should pray that in doing so, we will not be ashamed, either because we are speaking hypocritically when the practice of our faith does not match with our profession, or because we are more concerned about offending man than about offending God. Spurgeon quotes Thomas LeBlanc as saying that verse 46 teaches us to shun four vices. These vices he enumerates as, first, overmuch silence. Hence, the psalmist says, I will speak. Secondly, useless talkativeness, because he says to speak of God's testimonies. So he's basically saying that this verse calls us to speak and gives us a subject on which to speak, the testimonies of God. He continues, thirdly, we are taught to shun cowardice because we are to speak these things before kings. It's fearful to say anything before those in power, much less anything that might cause us trouble. No matter, the Christian is not to concern himself with these things. These are not men that can ultimately hurt us. He concludes, fourthly, we are taught to shun cowardly bashfulness in the phrase, and will not be ashamed. The child of God has no right to be ashamed of the very gospel that has granted him such liberty to proclaim it. Verse 47, and I shall delight in thy commandments, which I love. Once again, we read of the psalmist delighting in God's commandments. This is heart obedience, not mere lip service. We must cultivate, it doesn't come to us naturally, or it doesn't come naturally to me. We must cultivate this heart obedience in ourselves with God's help. When we read of the psalmist's delight throughout this psalm, as well as throughout the rest of the psalms, we should note that God is not guilty of what he calls vain repetitions in Matthew 6:7. We should realize that these repetitions are not in vain, for they are, as we said before, the very words of God. God has put these repeated expressions of delight into his word for our benefit. Perhaps it is because we need a constant reminder to delight in God's provision of his commandments. Perhaps it is because we need to learn the appropriate ratio of delight we should be expressing in our communication to and behavior toward others regarding the word of God. If we read these repetitions and regard them as vain or tedious or boring, the issue is not with the word of God, but the issue is in our heart. So let's review some of these expressions of delight. Psalm 119:16 says, I shall delight in thy statutes. I shall not forget thy word. Verse 24, thy testimonies also are my delight. They are my counselors. Verse 35, make me walk in the path of thy commandments, for I delight in it. In verses following our stanza today, we see in 119:70, their heart is covered with fat, but I delight in thy law. Verse 77, may thy compassion come to me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Verse 92, if thy law had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. 143, trouble and anguish have come upon me, yet thy commandments are my delight. And finally, in the last stanza of Psalm 119, verse 174, I long for thy salvation, O Lord, and thy law is my delight. Summarizing then, delight in the word of God should stimulate us to remember it, to consult it in times of difficulty, to follow it, to love it, to internalize it, and to follow it from our heart. To anticipate God's compassion toward us, to survive affliction, and to persevere in the midst of trials, and ultimately to anticipate God's great salvation for his people. But it must all begin with delighting in God's Word. The last verse of this stanza, verse 48, says, "And I shall lift up my hands to thy commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on thy statutes." Here we see an expression of praise, respect, and abandon to the ways of God. This verse isn't so much about the posture of the body, but about the posture of the heart and mind with respect to God's Word. Do we reverence the Word of God? Do we love it? Would we miss it if suddenly we were unable to access it? We live in a world with an embarrassment of riches with regard to God's Word, different translations in English that we all understand, all sorts of commentaries and helps. What if suddenly all of that was taken away? Would we long for it, search for it, exert ourselves as saints of old have done in order to obtain it? Having secured God's Word, would we be content to merely possess it, or would we forego satisfaction until we had meditated on God's Word? Would we not only long for God's words themselves, but also deeply desire from our hearts to understand God's Word and apply it to our lives? Spurgeon quotes William Cowper's summary of the last three verses of this stanza. He says, "In these last three verses, David promises a threefold duty of thankfulness. First, the service of his tongue. Next, the service of his affections. Thirdly, the service of his actions. And praise the Lord. He has given us the liberty to serve him with our tongue, our affections, and our actions." So how then should we live? What is our application? What is our exhortation from this stanza? We should realize that the salvation we have in Christ is an already and not yet salvation. We have been declared as children of God before the foundations of the world. So in that sense, we have been saved. We are being sanctified or made holy. In that sense, we are in the process of being saved, being made fit for heaven, working out our salvation with fear and trembling. We ultimately will be saved. In this sense, we will ultimately be saved at the end of our time here, both from the curse of creation as well as eternal torment in hell. God's mercy comes to us fully through every component of this salvation. And the great story of our salvation and God's goodness toward us is told in great detail in His Word. As such, we should value studying the Word of God as we value our salvation, which it communicates to us. Next, if we are followers of Christ, we should have an answer for those who would reproach that we trust in God's Word. Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, "But sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence." If someone reproaches you, do you have a ready answer? Are you of those who shrink back to destruction, as in Hebrews 10:39? Or are you of those who have faith to the preserving of the soul? The writer of Hebrews also says in verse 10:35, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward." This confidence we have in Christ is our birthright as adopted sons of God. Do not throw it away. A Psalter titled "A New Version of the Psalms," published in 1760, has a verse of song for each verse of Psalm 119. For verse 42, it says, "So shall I, when my foes upbraid, this ready answer make. In God I trust, who never will his faithful promise break." We should also beware self-reproach. Do not allow feelings of guilt for sin that has been dealt with to prevent you from the life of liberty and service God has for you. Next, be willing to trust in God's judgments. to see his ordinances to their conclusion. Be willing to put his commandments into practice. Obedience to God's commands, living according to the word of God, is a guard against having the word of truth taken from your mouth. Some of you young parents, you know, the Bible says that you're to discipline your children and not to spare the rod and all that kind of stuff. Sometimes when the children are very young, it seems like it's not working. We need a different solution. We need to do something different. Trust in the word of God. Trust in the commandments that we have been given. That it will work. It does work eventually. Realize that seeking God's precepts is the way to walk at liberty. Doing anything else leads to our being in bondage to sin and slavery to self. The only true liberty comes from Christ. Next, live so as to qualify yourself to speak of God's word before those in positions of power and influence in the event God gives you such opportunities. Live a life circumscribed by the word of God, free from any charge of hypocrisy. When you speak about God, the world will attempt to heap shame on you. God's word to us is that we are not required to listen to the reproach of men when we are about the king's business. Finally, delight in the word of God. Cultivate a sincere, heartfelt affection for God's word. Study it, memorize it, sing it, reverence it, meditate upon it, and live in obedience to it from your heart. This sounds like a hard thing. It sounds like a lot of work. But Christ has told us that his burden is easy and that his yoke is light. So keep working, keep studying, keep obeying, and you will find that though the load may get heavier, the work becomes easier as we do things the Lord's way. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word in this psalm. And we thank you that you have extended your loving kindness toward us, that you have made us participants in your great salvation. We thank you that you have given us liberty to walk, and that you have given us purpose outside of ourselves to serve you and to honor you and to put your word into practice. We pray that you would make us as a congregation truly delight in your word. I ask these things in your name. Amen.